to you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, please. I'd like to read to you a few verses to get started. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, if you would follow along in your Bible, please. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto half my kingdom." And she went forth, and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of opening thy word. We thank thee for being able to hold on our laps the very word of God. We want to handle it accurately, and we want to hear it honestly. And we want to do what we hear from thy word. Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. So we ask that as we hear thy word, that we would determine to be good hearers, that we would not allow our minds to wander from what you're trying to say to us. Father, we thank you for salvation full and free. We thank you that we who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior can say with all assurance this day, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And that for the child of God, the best is yet to come. We have the wonderful prospect that soon we'll be with the Lord in heaven. We pray for any who may not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior here today or throughout the world. We pray that as the gospel goes forth, that many would come to the Savior and know the joy of sins forgiven. Now, our Father, we commit these few moments to thee. We ask for your help, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the most common names in the New Testament account is the name Herod. Actually, it's a family name, and the name that we're probably most familiar with would be Herod the Great. He was in power when the Lord Jesus was born. It was Herod the Great that issued the decree that all of the male children should be killed. And that was when the Lord Jesus was taken down to Egypt. That's why the prophecy is true, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Herod the Great, according to Josephus, is the ruler who knew that he was so hated by his own people that when he saw the day of his death approaching, he decided to have many of the leaders in Israel executed so that it could be said that on the day Herod died, there was great weeping in Israel. They were not weeping for him. They were weeping for the people he had murdered. He died an awful death. Others have said, Josephus included, that he had some intestinal disorder, and the odor around him was almost unbearable. They dipped him in a large barrel of warm oil to try to treat his bowels and intestines, but upon coming out of this this salve of sorts, he died. His son is the one mentioned here in Mark chapter 6. He's simply called King Herod. And to give you something of the background, remember that the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 6 is out preaching and teaching. Word is spreading of the miracles that he's working, the messages that he is preaching. And according to verse 14, Herod heard of him, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. It's amazing what our consciences will do to us, isn't it? Someone has said that our conscience is what makes us tell our mother what we did bad before our little sister gets to her. But a conscience can be used of the Lord. It can be used of the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews speaks of a clean conscience. It's amazing what our conscience can make us do. And in this event, John the Baptist has been beheaded, but Herod the Great, or Herod, that is, looks at the ministry of Jesus, and because he's bothered in his conscience, he says to himself, I know who this is. This is John the Baptist, whom I've beheaded, brought back to life. He's a miserable man. We might call this stage of his life his conscience being stirred. His conscience is bothering him. He has a vivid memory of the day that he had John the Baptist arrested. And he certainly has a vivid memory of the day that he had John the Baptist beheaded. The writer Mark gives us an account of that event. If you would look down, please, to verse 17 for a moment. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Go back and study the history of Herod and his marriage to Philip's wife, Herodias, and you'll find that Herod had broken up this marriage. Philip was his brother. They were sharing a divided kingdom at the time. And apparently, Herodias left Philip and married Herod. And John heard of it. And you'll notice in the account that John had come to Herod over and over again. In the Greek, it reads, he repeatedly told Herod, what you've done is wrong. You can almost imagine Herod coming out of his palace one day and there standing John the Baptist, much like Elijah. And he comes to Herod and he says something like this, Herod, you have taken your brother Philip's wife, you have stolen her, you're living in adultery, it's not right what you've done. He didn't only say it one time, he said it repeatedly. You can almost imagine Herod saying to himself, I wish that John the Baptist would go away. He's bothering me. He did it repeatedly, the Bible says. And over and over and over again, John comes to Herod. It's God speaking. Beloved, the Bible tells us that the leaders of a nation are more accountable than the followers. This reminds us of leaders of our nation in years gone by that have wantonly sinned and sinned with impunity. And here Herod is living in sin, and John the Baptist comes to him repeatedly and says, what you're doing is wrong. You've broken up a family. You've divided a man from his wife, and what you're doing is a sin against God. And for this reason, Herodias is angry at John. Now, it seems to me that when Herod had John the Baptist thrown into prison, that it was probably that summer palace where Herod lived, a very common spot in the history of Israel. His living quarters would have been one place, and just across the way there would have been something like a small prison. Herod could have seen John on a daily basis if he had wanted to. But it was Herodias that wanted to kill John. I think probably Herod had put John in prison to protect him from his wife. She must have been some sweetheart. She's angry at John and wants him dead. Then we read in verse 21, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. The movers and shakers, the powerful men, are gathered to this birthday supper. And you'll read that the lords, the captains, and the chief men of Galilee are there. Imagine, if you will, this long table, and all of these powerful men are sitting here. And according to verse 22, the daughter of Herodias came in and danced for Herod and his company. This was not a square dance. This would have been a very seductive dance. It would have been an immoral dance. And as she's dancing for these men, it would have been men only. The men are so pleased, and Herod is so pleased with the dancing, that he makes this promise to her: ask of me whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, and I'll give it to you. She goes and confers with her mother, Herodias. The trap has been set, and now it's sprung. And Herodias comes back with this reply: give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter or on a charger. Now, remember that the scripture says in verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him and heard him and did many things. And Herod heard John gladly. There was something in his conscience, something in his spirit. He wanted to hear John. But his wife wanted him dead. Now, think of this for a moment. His conscience has been stirred. He knows he's sinned against God. He's broken up a family. He's married another man's wife. He's living in adultery. John has repeatedly told him over and over and over again, Herod, you're living in sin. Now John is off in prison, and the request is, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Here is Herod sitting at the table with all of these powerful men. These men have heard the request of Herodias. The second stage of Herod's conscience is presented to us. His conscience is silenced. He has a decision to make. Will I have John the Baptist beheaded, or will I be embarrassed before all of my friends, these powerful men? What could he do? He's in a political quandary. We would say he's between a rock and a hard place. He can either bow to this man who knows God, who knows the gospel. He can either bow in the presence of this man and say something like this: I've sinned, you're right, John, I need to repent. Or he can bow to these powerful men and have John beheaded. We know how the story turns out, don't we? Let me read to you from verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner. You can almost imagine John hearing of the news of his coming execution. John is a bold man. In fact, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus speaking, of all the men born of women, there has never arisen a greater than John the Baptist. high praise from the Lord Jesus. You can also imagine Herod sitting at the table and thinking of all the messages that he had heard from John the Baptist, that good man, that just man, that holy man, dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt, eating locust and wild honey, a good man, an Elijah, if you will, a good, strong man. And in Herod's heart of hearts, he's thinking, these men, these powerful men, are wicked men, but they're the men that I must answer to if I'm going to climb the ladder of success. John is a godly man. What will I do? He nods to an executioner. The executioner goes and, with a sword gleaming in the sun, takes off John's head with one swing, and they bring the bloody head of the best man in the whole region into Herod's presence, and Herodias is happy. That's a picture of human character, isn't it? 2 weeks ago, a man that I've known for 20 years was in the hospital, Wake Medical Center in Raleigh, near where we live. He was dying of sclerosis of the liver. He had gone from about 250 pounds down to barely over 100 pounds. He was a shadow of his former self. He'd always been an atheist. His daughter, Lisa, almost lived with us as a teenager, and in those development years when she was coming to the chapel and she came to know the Lord as her Savior and now doing quite well. We would go by and speak with this man through the years, and he would scoff at the gospel. He would curse God and say something like this: "There is no God. There is no God. This gospel, this Bible, and all of these things are man-made." We spoke to him repeatedly. Well, he's on his deathbed, and he's got wires going down his throat and through his nose, and there are lights blinking and a heart monitor, and I walked in and took him by the hand, and I said, "Mr. Normant, you're not going to live very long. The doctors have given you no hope at all. They're keeping you comfortable. You know you're a sinner. You know you need to be saved. Will you trust Christ as your Savior?" This man, while dying, probably mustered all the strength he could and just sort of grunted, as if to say, "I've lived an atheist, I'll die an atheist." He was buried yesterday. They'd asked me to take the funeral, but of course I had an obligation to come here. It would have been a very difficult funeral to preach. Easy funerals to preach are those of people who have made it clear that they know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior and are on their way to heaven. That's an easy funeral to preach. I've had many of them. I've had some hard ones. One fellow was on a motorcycle riding through Durham, North Carolina, and the police say he was running something like 100 miles an hour on a motorcycle and hit a bridge abutment, and they couldn't even open the casket for the funeral. As I was giving the gospel at that funeral, his friends began to sneer right in the funeral service. And they said something like this: "We don't know where they got this preacher, but the man we know in that casket didn't believe what this preacher is talking about. At some point, he made a decision, didn't he?" When Herod gave the nod to an executioner to take John's head off, he silenced his conscience. There is within the heart of every man and every woman and every boy and girl that season, that time of opportunity when God is speaking. Let me say to you this morning that it's a solemn thing, it's a serious thing when God speaks to us. You may recall this morning as a Christian when the Spirit of God began to deal with you, revealing to you your sinfulness and how far short you'd fallen of the glory of God. I remember well when God began to speak to me. From the time I was 12 until the time I was about 19, I was in conviction. I was under conviction, and the Lord was speaking to me. And at that time, I was miserable. I hated the thought that God was speaking to me and showing me my need of salvation. Now I look back on those days, and I'm so thankful for them. I'm so glad that the Lord dealt with me and showed me my need as a sinner. Let me ask you this morning, can you look back to your past and can you remember a time when God began to speak to you and showed you your need? You may not know the date. You may not have it recorded in your Bible. But if you're a child of God, there was a time in your life when you came face to face, as it were, with your need as a sinner, and you had this meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and you trusted Him as your personal Savior. I can't think of anything more sad and more tragic than for an atheist to die and find out within seconds of breathing his last breath that he was wrong. And he's standing before God, and he hears these awful words, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, into hellfire, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Can you imagine hearing those words from the Lord Jesus? It's a solemn thing for God to speak. In fact, I would say to you this morning, of all the experiences that men, women, boys, and girls may ever have in their lifetime, the most important is responding to the Word of God. If you have made $1 million, if you've multiplied your million by 100, and yet your life is void of God, your life is a colossal failure. Because, beloved, when you die, as the old saying goes, we brought nothing into the world, we can carry nothing out. I think it was a country preacher who said, they don't put U-Haul trailers behind funeral hearses. Conscience silenced. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you this morning. Maybe He's been speaking to you, and you've been putting Him off, and you've been saying to yourself, when I have a convenient time, I'll do business with the Lord. I know a fellow right now who has been hearing the gospel over and over and over again. His father is 79 years old, and he weeps for his son and calls him on the phone, and the son just says over and over again, "Dad, when I get your age, when I get 79 or 80, when I've done all that I want to do and when I've experienced all the things that I want to experience, then I'll turn my life over to the Lord." Scripture says, what? Know ye not? Listen to this. You're not promised a tomorrow, neither am I. Life is short, like the falling of a leaf. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. Beloved, the time to be saved is now. Blessed now. Well, we can only imagine how Herodias must have rejoiced at seeing the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Let me read to you, please, verse 29. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. There must have been great mourning over the loss of John the Baptist. Now, if you would hold your place in Mark 6 and turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're not finished with Herod. His conscience has been stirred. His conscience has been silenced. But there's one more step. Years go by, probably two, between Mark 6 and Luke 23, at least a year and a half. But let me read to you from Luke 23 and verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. You know the background, I'm sure. This is the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He's sent to Pilate. Pilate does not want to deal with the Lord Jesus. And so he hears that Herod is in town, and so he defers Christ to Herod. And we're told in verse 7, who was in Jerusalem at that time, and that was his jurisdiction. Almost as if to say, here's Herod in the chain of authority, and here's Pilate. Pilate is listening to the testimony against Christ. When Pilate hears that Herod is in town, he says, wait a minute, let's stop this procedure. Send him down to Herod. And now the story of Herod hearing Christ begins at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words. And the next phrase, but he, that is, Jesus, answered him nothing. Have you ever asked yourself the question why the Lord would not answer Herod? He answered him nothing. But it says in verse 9, he questioned with him many words. And he wanted to see a miracle worked by the Lord. But he answered him nothing. I believe the reason is this. The Lord Jesus honored John's life and testimony. The Lord Jesus knew that Herod did not want the truth. And beloved, when we hear God's word and want it, when we want light, God gives us more light. But when we've rejected God's word and want darkness, God will only confirm us in our darkness. Had Herod come to the Lord Jesus and said something like this, Lord, I know how you saved the woman at the well. I know how you saved Nicodemus. I know how you saved the woman caught in adultery. I know how no dead person ever stayed dead in your presence. I know you're the Lord of life and you're the Lord of death. You're the Lord of creation. I am a sinner. And if he had fallen at his feet, he could have been saved. But at this point, Herod's conscience is seared. He wants to see a miracle. He has some curiosity, but he doesn't want to know the way of life. And the Lord gives him nothing. Beloved, it is a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing when God speaks. It's a solemn thing when the gospel message is given. I believe the scripture teaches that every time the gospel is given, something happens. The scriptures say that the gospel message is the savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. Every time the gospel is given, something happens in men's hearts. It's impossible for the gospel not to work. Those who are saved by the gospel message. Those who are lost are confirmed in their lostness by the gospel message. And I would ask you this morning, can you honestly say that there's been a time in your life when you came to the Lord Jesus with an open, humble, teachable heart and said something like this, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned. I am a sinner. I know that I need to be saved. And I believe that you died for me on the cross and shed your blood for me. And I trust you, I take you, I accept you as my personal Savior. If you've done that from the heart, the Word of God says, you're saved. What a wonderful word, saved. There's a camp in North Georgia. It's Camp Sunrise. It's a small Christian camp. They have their own planetarium. It's a wonderful camp for teaching the truth of creation as opposed to evolution, and it has a very scientific base and slant and approach to camping. It's a wonderful camp. Our family went there for about 15 years without missing, and would speak once or twice a summer there. There was a a young red-headed fella at camp one year. He was about 12 years old. Scott Anderson is his name. He's living for the Lord, serving the Lord now in South Carolina. He was about 12 years old, and I was the counselor in his room that night. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, he got up and stepped on the bunk beneath mine, and his little red head popped over the side rail, and he said, "Mr. Gordon, I've got a question." I said, "Scott, what is it?" He said, "I'm not sure I'm saved." I said, "Scott, well, let's talk about it." And I said, "Have you believed on Christ as your personal Savior?" He said, "I believe I have." He said, "I know I'm a sinner. I know that Christ died for me. I don't want to go to hell." Big tears coming down his cheeks. He said, "But I just don't have the assurance of my salvation. I'm not sure that I'm saved. By the way, you'll never be a happy, victorious Christian until you know that you know you're on your way to heaven." We went out in the middle of a ball field that night, 2 o'clock in the morning, as I recall. And I said, "Scott, the Word of God says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that?" "Yes, sir." "Do you believe that Romans 10:13 is God's Word?" "Yes, sir." And I said, "Now, if you are not saved, whose fault is it?" He said, "Well, I've done what God tells me to do." I said, "Well, do you believe God will do what He said He will do?" And a light came on. He went out in the middle of the field and he said, "Lord, I've done everything You've told me to do, and now if I'm not saved, it's Your fault." And he's never had a doubt since, because God always does what He says. He's more anxious to save people than we are to be saved. He wants you to be saved. That's why the Lord Jesus came into the world. But when a man in his sin, in his hardness, turns a deaf ear when he says no to the Lord Jesus over and over and over again, and beloved, we don't know the time, we don't know the line over which a man may step to seal his own condemnation. We don't know those things. God does. But it's a solemn thing for God to speak. Whenever God speaks, listen to His voice. And if the Lord is speaking to you about your eternal need as a sinner, listen to His voice. In fact, the Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation." The Bible never gives the invitation to be saved tomorrow. It's always today. I know something of being in a church pew every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night, every special meeting, every prayer meeting. I know what it is to be there and to be amongst Christians and to carry a Bible and to get Sunday school pins for attendance and being the president of a youth group and all of these things and still not being saved. I know all about it because that's me. I was not saved until I was 19. But I was in church meetings from the time I was 3 years old. Beloved, salvation is a life-changing meeting between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust Him as your personal Savior, He comes into your life by the Holy Spirit and He changes you from the inside out, and you will have a desire for the Word of God and for fellowship with Christians and a desire for a godly life. You'll long to know the Lord. And while these things may not happen overnight, you as a newborn creature in Christ Jesus will begin to manifest new life. It's not simply gathering with the Christians. It's becoming one. It's not simply carrying a Bible. It's believing the contents. It's not simply knowing about Christ. It's coming to Him and letting Him be your Savior. I'm so glad that the invitation of the gospel is so simple that even a little child can understand it. old people can understand it. God never made the way of salvation difficult or complicated. It is this. We're sinners through and through. There's nothing good about us. We're lost, we're hopeless, we're helpless in our sin. But the Lord Jesus came into the world on a mission of mercy and gave His precious blood at Calvary. And when you and I trust Him as our Savior, He saves us for time and eternity. Two people stand before God, Adam and Christ. All who have never been born again are still in Adam. All who have been born again are in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're lost. If you're in Christ, you're saved. Or as the country preacher put it, two kinds of people here this morning, the saints and the ain'ts. I hope you're a saint. If you're not, you can leave this building this morning saved and on your way to heaven simply by coming to the Lord Jesus by faith and receiving the work He did at Calvary as the payment for all of your sin. If you would like to talk afterwards, I would be glad to talk with you, but I believe you've heard enough this morning to be saved right where you're sitting if you've never trusted Him. May I invite you this very morning to come to the Savior who loves you, who died for you, and who wants you to be saved. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that He created us. He's the Creator God. He knows all about us. He knows every person in this room this morning. He knows the thoughts in our minds. He knows all about every one of us and loves us. Father, for those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, we're rejoicing this morning that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life and that we're on our way to heaven. But our heart goes out to those who are still blinded by Satan. Thy word says that the God of this world blinds the minds of them who believe not. And we pray that eyes and hearts would be open this morning. If there's even one here today, Father, our prayer is save that precious soul who needs to be saved. We'll give Thee all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.